Would you open your Bibles with me, please, to Titus chapter 2? What a joy it is to sing one of the many names of the Son of God, one of them being Emmanuel. The prayers of God's people throughout all the Old Testament history were answered in the very presence of God Himself. Have you thought about that? As they prayed for salvation, they prayed for that deliverer. God's response to their prayer was God Himself. Emmanuel means God with us. When we think about the theme of Titus, grace does good, we're reminded through the gospel that God did the ultimate good by sending His Son to die on the cross for our sins. The cross is a constant reminder that grace is costly. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's the gift that keeps on giving, because God in His grace not only pardons us from sin, but He also empowers us to live a God-pleasing life. That sinners like you and me, forgiven by God, can actually do God's work in this world. We can actually do a measure of great good through the Holy Spirit that He's given to us. And that, in essence, is what Titus 2 is about. God wants every age and gender to experience His grace, and then in turn to extend His grace to those around them. So the first order of business is make sure that you've experienced God's grace for yourself through faith in Christ. But it doesn't end there. That's not to be the end. That's the beginning. We then extend that grace to everybody within our realm of influence. And that's what Titus is about. Titus 2 teaches that in order for this to happen, if we're really going to extend God's grace to people, we must promote the kind of living that reflects healthy teaching. Paul talks about how healthy teaching, which is rooted in the gospel, but everything we read in Scripture is good for us. The world system that is anti-God tricks people into thinking that this is the answer, or this is the answer. You'll find happiness here, or joy here, or satisfaction here. And the Bible says that they can't deliver on those promises. They are wells without water. They are clouds without rain. It looks good, it looks promising, but in the end you wind up empty. But the gospel brings true joy. And having experienced that for ourselves, we don't want to just become simply a depository of that. We actually want to be a conduit of God's grace to the world around us. And in Titus chapter 2, Paul explains, being inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, how we can, by God's grace, produce generations of grace. How we can influence those around us for His glory. We've already looked at older men and women. They are told in Titus 2 to behave in such a way that they earn the respect of others. Now again, that's true of all Christians, but the emphasis in Titus 2 is on older men and women behaving in a respectable way. Why? So that they can influence the younger generation. God wants the younger generation to respect the older generation by how they live their lives so that they can have a mentoring influence on the younger generation. We see a really good example of this in reference to older women training the younger women. We saw that in verses 4 and 5 last Sunday, that older women are to teach the younger women to care for their home in such a way that it reflects the beauty of the gospel. And again, that goes against the cultural grains of our society. But God's word gives us the message we need to hear to produce generations of grace. God's word to younger men appears in verses 6 to 10 of Titus 2, and that's our text for today. Titus 2, verses 6 to 10. You can follow along as I read. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. If we were to put all these verses together and say, okay, what is the gist of this? What is God's message to younger men? It is essentially this. Make the gospel attractive by being a model of good works. That's it in a nutshell. Make the gospel attractive by being a model of good works. Older men, and Titus himself is the pastor, are to train young men to do this in two ways, by their encouragement and by their example. Look again at verse 6. He says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. So the word likewise indicates that just as older women are to train the younger women, the indication is that younger men need to be mentored too. The implication by older men in the church, and even by Pastor Titus himself. He is to invest in the lives of the young men so that they can experience the grace of God for themselves and extend that grace to others. Paul says, likewise, I urge this. The word urge literally means to call alongside of. It's the Greek word parakaleo, and it means to call next to oneself, the implication being for the sake of encouragement and counsel. Come over here. Let's walk together. Let's talk. It's bringing them alongside of you to encourage and to counsel them. And this is to be done for younger men. We've looked at the ancient standards for the various stages of life. We talked about Hippocrates and how he had kind of set the seven stages of life. Well, it was used more generically around the first century, but younger men typically refer to an age range of about mid-teens all the way up till a man was about 40. So it's a very wide age range, mid-teens till about mid-40s, you know, covering probably about 30 or close to 30 years of a man's life. And it's saying those younger men need to be nurtured and encouraged and mentored in the ways of God. And again, we see in 1 Thessalonians 5, we see in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, that all Christians are to provide encouragement to each other. We understand that. We're told, you know, keep encouraging one another just as you are doing, and do it all the more. Hebrews 3 says that we're to encourage one another daily. That is a command for all Christians because we all need encouragement, amen? And we need to provide encouragement. But here in Titus 2, the emphasis is on encouraging younger men, older men, and the pastor himself, encouraging the young men in the body of Christ. How are they to encourage them? Well, to live a godly life. They need godly role models. Dr. Peter Carl, writing in the South China Post, said, what a real man needs is another man to talk to and reinforce his maleness and help him to be a better husband. Without such a friend, men risk reverting to a mother-child relationship with a spouse. Men become helpless and insecure and increasingly revert to the classic overgrown kid who expects to be mothered. Men have few positive role models. And we're seeing as much in our day as ever that males are not growing up to be men. Not men in the biblical sense of the word. And God wants older men who understand biblical manhood to come alongside and call alongside themselves, actively encouraging and counseling younger men to be all that God has called them to be. Peter Carl says men have few positive role models, but there should be plenty of them in the church. Plenty of them. God wants older men to mentor younger men, to encourage them to be the men that God has called them to be. And I want to let you know right off the bat that this is a mutual encouragement that takes place. All right? As older men, your goal in this is not so much to be encouraged as it is to give encouragement to the young men. But you know what John the Apostle said in 3 John verse 4? He said, I have, talking about himself, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. John wasn't talking about his biological children. He was talking about his spiritual children, those that he had nurtured and counseled and encouraged in the faith. Now, think about that. Think of all the amazing things that happened in John's life. And yet he said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So this is definitely a mutual encouragement. So older guys, as we invest ourselves in younger men, that joy comes back on us as we see them going on for God. First thing older men are to urge the younger men to do is to be self-controlled. Now, we've seen this a few times already in our study of Titus, because back in chapter 1, spiritual overseers, the elders and pastors of the church, starts with them. They're to be self-controlled. Both older men and older women are told to exercise self-control. God tells the younger women to exercise self-control, and now he's telling the young men to be self-controlled. We've already looked at the Greek word sophron, which means to rein in or subdue, to curb one's passions and desires. Desires and impulses will differ based upon a person's age and gender. There's a lot of common temptations and challenges we face, but there are some different ones too, which is why I believe that Paul is addressing and reiterating this to every age and gender group in the church. So as I thought about this for young men, I thought, what is it that young men can struggle with the most? And my goodness, we could draw a whole list of things, because we sin in many different ways. We can stumble in many different ways, the Bible says. But just for the sake of time, I want to mention just a few things that young men in particular, those from mid-teens to about the age of 40, can be a particularly challenge for guys. Some of this may not be a challenge for every single one of you, so I'm speaking very generally, but I believe that they are, and statistics support that. Number one is sexual temptation. It's the first one that came to mind. It was actually the subject in good measure of our past men's retreat earlier this fall. I looked up the statistic again, and it still holds true. The most recent statistics say that 68% of church-going men view porn on a regular basis. That's more than 2 out of every 3 church-going men. In the 2014 State of Dating in America report, 61% of professing Christians said that they had no problem with having sex before marriage. 56% of them said that it would be okay to move in with your boyfriend or girlfriend, provided that you had at least been dating for 6 months. We need to remember that a lot of professing Christians today are taking their cues from the culture instead of taking their cues from Scripture. Do you remember what God said through Paul to Titus in chapter 2, verse 1? He says, but as for you, remember, he's contrasting him with the false teachers who teach what people want to hear. He says, but Titus, you're different. As for you, you teach what accords with sound doctrine, healthy teaching. You don't teach what they're teaching out there. You teach what I've told you in here, the Word of God. And the Bible has quite a bit to say about sex. First of all, what the Bible says about sex on the opening pages of Scripture is it's good. Sexual desires are good. In fact, it's part of the way in which God created humanity before ever sin came into the world. Sexual drive, testosterone, all that kind of stuff is good because it's part of God's creation. After God had created man and looked at everything that he had created, including humanity and everything that our humanity entails, God said it is very good. So sexual desire, sex itself, is actually a good thing when it's done God's way. But when it's not done God's way, it is a bad thing. Paul talks about sexual temptation and the need for self-control in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll show it up there on the screen, but I'll read it out of my copy of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He expounds, remember, the idea is to be self-controlled, and we're talking about the area of sexual temptation. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, namely that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor, not in the passion of lust like Gentiles who don't know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, something that the Spirit of God himself produces in our lives as we allow him to lead us and allow his power to control us. So self-control is really spirit control. It's yielding my spirit to the control of the Holy Spirit. That is the only way that I'm able to control myself. And the Bible says that if you ignore God's commands, you're not ignoring, well, you know, Pastor Matt, he's such a traditionalist. I'm serious. When we're preaching from God's word, you're not ignoring a person's command. You're ignoring what God himself has taught through his word. We're just the messenger. God himself is the one who has given the message. And that's what the Bible says. Why is sex outside the bounds of a heterosexual marriage wrong? Here's the main reason, and many times this is the only argument that's not used for abstinence. It distorts the gospel. Because marriage and the consummation of a marriage, the physical intimacy, the sexual intimacy of a husband and wife, reflects the spiritual intimacy between Christ and his bride, the church. So when you go outside of the bonds of marriage and, I'll say, unite yourself to someone else, or you're intimate with them in a way that is only appropriate for a husband and wife, you are distorting the gospel. My wife and I were talking about this just a day or two ago, and we were thinking through, well, you know, that's true. I wonder if there's some other motivation that people need because, you know, some of the practical benefits and everything like that. But here's where I keep coming back to it. If you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no higher motivation than having experienced the grace of God, you want to extend the grace of God. And if you are not bothered by the fact that sex outside of marriage distorts the good news of Jesus Christ, then my friend, I have to question whether you even belong to Christ. Because we who belong to Christ, we can't go on sinning. Again, it doesn't mean we cannot sin. We're incapable of sin, but it means we don't want to sin. And when we do sin, we're truly sorry for it because we do not want to misrepresent the God who has saved us. We don't want to distort the message of the gospel. When I embrace a sinful sexual relationship, I am saying I love myself more than the people who need to be saved from the penalty of their sin, from the pit of hell, you know, because it's more important for me to satisfy my sexual lust than for them to see God for who he really is and know the gospel so that they can be saved. I can't think of a more powerful argument than that. Can you? Job was the man that God himself described as one who was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And remember, Job lived thousands of years before the cross. He anticipated the coming of a deliverer. But even Job could not comprehend just how great and awesome that salvation would be, like you and I know who have the whole story recorded in the scriptures for us as new covenant believers. And yet Job, even with the little knowledge he had, made this commitment. He said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look with lust at a young woman. I made a promise. I made a covenant with my eyes. I'm not going to look with lust at a young woman. I wonder, will you make that kind of a commitment? Will you exercise self-control? Again, impossible without God's help. But with God, all things are possible. And God indeed actually expects this of his people. Remember, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and what? Gives me wings. God never commands his people to do something that he does not equip us to do with his Holy Spirit's power. So if God has commanded you to do it, then you by God's grace can indeed obey that command through the power of the Holy Spirit, and God therefore expects you to obey his command. And I believe that's why he says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that if you disregard this, you're not disregarding man, you're disregarding God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Well, we need to move on, but that's the first area is we need to exercise self-control in the area of sex. But also, second area would be speech. Ephesians 4 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Remember, as ones who have experienced God's grace, we now want to extend God's grace, and our speech is a great opportunity to do that. Corrupting talk, what would that include? Well, it would certainly include foul language. It would include filthy talk, dirty jokes. Bible says there's not even to be a hint of that among God's people. It includes demeaning language, bullying kind of language, words that tear people down, that you know, it's fine to joke with each other, rib each other a little bit when you have a relationship and you have a sense of humor. We do that even as a staff and among each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. But to talk demeaning to someone in a way that is really designed to put them down and have laughter at their expense is corrupting talk. And the word for corrupting in Ephesians 4:29 is a Greek word that was used in reference to rotten meat or fish. How many of you have ever caught a whiff of rotten meat or fish? There's hardly anything more disgusting. I mean, you talk about, you know, initiating your gag reflex. The very smell of it is just disgusting. It's repulsive. And God wants us to know that that's how repulsive sinful speech is to him. And how disgusting it ought to be to us. But again, we are immersed in a culture that is consumed with corrupting talk. We have to go back to the scriptures to find out the kind of speech that honors God. And yet the challenge is that the tongue is the hardest part of the body to control. We're talking about self-control, and James tells us in chapter 3 of his epistle that the tongue is the hardest part of the body to control. In fact, James goes so far as to say that if we could control the tongue, we could control any part of our body. In fact, he goes on to say that, you know, man can tame all sorts of animals. And experience shows that. History shows that. He says, but the tongue no one can tame. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Boy, what a scary picture of the tongue. But that's how Scripture describes it, as a restless evil full of deadly poison. And no man can tame it. Well, what's the answer? Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, right? The only way I'm going to get control of my mouth if I have a cussing problem, if I have a dirty joke problem, if I have a demeaning problem, a critical mouth, sarcastic, whatever the case may be, the only way I can control that is to allow the Holy Spirit to control me. That's why David prayed, put a guard over my mouth, Lord. Put a door, a watch over my lips, because otherwise I'm going to mess up. We need to pray to God, relying on the Spirit's power. Our women, the women of the Word, have dedicated a whole year to studying the tongue and using it rightly and stop using it wrongly. We men need to have that same commitment. The third area we could touch on is alcohol. Alcohol. Not a problem at all for some of you guys. It's a huge problem for a lot of guys. Although drinking under the age of 21 is actually illegal in the United States, 11% of all alcohol consumed in the U.S. is consumed by men between the ages of 12 and 20 years of age. And of those, that 11% that's consumed, those that participate in that in underage drinking, 90% of it is binge drinking. Which, of course, induces drunkenness. It's going to parties and hanging out with your friends and doing and getting drunk. 90% of it occurs in a binge drinking episode. And yet what does Scripture say? Don't be drunk with wine because that'll ruin your life. Instead, be what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, a contrast. Well, self-control. Don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about behavioral modification, guys, where you simply just will yourself to do it because you'll only be obeying at best half the command. Maybe in God's common grace and through sheer willpower, you can stop drinking, but you can't obey the second half of the statement without God's special grace being filled with the Holy Spirit. Only Christians can do that. So the idea is this. You know, even law enforcement uses expression, driving or operating what? Under the influence. They can run very simple tests to tell if somebody's drunk. They're very easy to spot because they're clearly under the influence of alcohol. So the negative part of the command, the prohibition, is you don't want to be under the influence of alcohol. What's controlling your faculties and your bodily functions? You're not to be under the influence of the alcohol in that way. But the positive side of this, you are to be influenced and controlled by the Holy Spirit in that way. And the mistake that many of us men is we brag about the fact that we don't get drunk, but we're not being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the picture Paul is presenting is, just as you can easily spot a drunk, you ought to be able to easily spot you as a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit of God. People ought to be able to look at your life and say, look at that guy. Man, it's very obvious he's under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Not because you're, you know, doing gibberish or, you know, trying to do miracles and all that stuff. It's love, joy, peace, godly virtues that the Spirit of God produces in our life that's just different from what you see out in the culture. Guys, we need to move on from this idea of self-control, but I will say this. If you, by God's grace, get your lust, your lips, and your liquor under control, you'll be a lot better off than most young men. It's a great place to start, and you'll be headed in the right direction. What does he go on to say here? Well, again, let's get back to the main point. Let's not forget the goal in showing self-control is to make the gospel attractive by being a model of good works. In verses 7 and 8, Paul continues his exhortation to young men by going through Titus and giving him instruction. So, Titus, this is the kind of example I want you to be so that this is the kind of men these young men will be. Verses 7 and 8. He says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. The word there, model, is the Greek word typos. It was used of a hard metal die that was used to cast the image of Caesar on the soft metal impressionable coins, right? So this is a hard metal, this is a soft metal, and it would stamp Caesar's image on that coin. And Paul uses that term to convey the mentoring influence of older men in Titus on the younger generation. So he's saying this, in essence, just as the Romans use a hard metal die to cast Caesar's image on a coin, I want you, Titus, and you older men, by your example, to stamp the character of Christ, to imprint the character of Christ on young men in your realm of influence. That's what I want you to have with them, is to imprint the character of life on these impressionable young men. Paul uses the same terminology in reference to his own example wherein he says to the Philippians, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the same example, typos, pattern you have in us. Titus was to show young men how to live by his godly lifestyle and by his teaching. And if you notice about his teaching with integrity and dignity, sound speech, Paul here is not so much emphasizing the content of his speech. He's already talked about that, it being healthy teaching. It's not just what Titus teaches, it's how Titus teaches. His teaching is to be marked by integrity and dignity and healthy kind of talk. Danny Aiken summarizes the point well, saying, a life of moral integrity must accompany the teaching ministry. Content and character, logos and ethos, go together and must complement each other if the truth is to be taught without compromise and corruption. The pure word from a pure vessel is not subject to legitimate condemnation or criticism. And the idea is this, non-Christians can still sling their accusations and criticisms towards you, but they'll have no legitimate grounds or basis to it. And that's why Paul says, you know, they ought to be ashamed. Peter says the same thing. They ought to be ashamed because they don't have anything really evil to say about you. They can try. They can try to sling mud and make the gospel look bad by making fun of you, criticizing you, looking for fault. But here's the thing. If I'm being the man that God has called me to be, those accusations are groundless. And no matter how hard they try to sling mud and make the gospel look bad, the beauty of the gospel will shine forth in a life that is lived to God's glory. That's what he's saying here. Back in verse 5, Paul said that godly women have the same impact. Remember, he said, you're to submit to your own husbands. Why? So that the word of God will not be reviled. It doesn't mean that they can't try to attack it. It means there'll be no legitimate basis to it because they'll see God's grace is producing good in your life. Now, Paul goes on to say the same thing about slaves in verses 9 and 10. Let's look at these verses, Titus 2, 9 and 10. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Let's make it clear that Paul here in these verses is not in any way condoning or defending the institution of slavery. That came about as a result of man's fall into sin. But what Paul is doing is he's telling slaves to be submissive. Why is he giving these instructions? Well, again, Paul is not condoning or defending the institution of slavery, but what he is doing is this. He is giving the practical implications of the gospel in real everyday life. Paul did not paint for the Christians some sort of utopia in the sense of a world that doesn't exist. That's coming with the new heaven and new earth. In the meantime, they dealt in the Roman socioeconomic order of the fact that they were slaves. And that was reality for many of them. Sometimes as many as two-thirds in some of the society were in one form or another slaves to others. And so Paul's saying, this is the real world in which you live, and I want you to know that grace gives you the power to do good even in your position as a slave. You're mistreated, you're abused, in some cases you're regarded as subhuman, but you have a power that exceeds that of your masters. And that is the power of the gospel. So the question is, if the theme of Titus is grace does good, the question is, can grace do good even in this kind of oppressive situation? And Paul's unequivocal answer is yes. And that's why he tells slaves, don't argue with your masters. Find what you can do to please them. Don't steal from your masters. Show good faith. Maximize every opportunity to make the gospel attractive. Maximize every opportunity you have to make the gospel attractive. I appreciate the point that Robert Yarbrough makes concerning these verses. He says, while acknowledging substantive differences with the ancient world, we can cautiously apply the general principles from this passage to our various socioeconomic authority structures, such as the workplace, prison, and the military. What he's saying is this. Let's not be so foolish to act like our place of employment is equivalent to ancient slavery. That is very much minimizing the evilness of that institution. But we'd also be foolish not to say that there aren't secondary applications, carryover, transferable principles that we can apply in the workplace and in the authority structure of the society in which we live. I want to talk just quickly about the workplace in closing. We must make sure at our place of employment that we are not argumentative with those that God has placed over us, that we are not pilfering, that we're not stealing from our place of employment. So I'm going to talk a moment about employee theft. Employee theft is a huge problem and can be defined as any stealing, use, or misuse of an employer's assets without permission. Some of the different assets that employees steal from their employers are this, and this is based on research. First one is money. That's the most common asset stolen. Two is time, getting paid for work that you didn't actually do. You were doing other things. Three, supplies, papers, pens, computer, and such for personal use. Four is merchandise, theft of products that are to be sold. And 5, information, stealing product designs and trade secrets for your own benefit. Now get this. You hear a lot about the tax plan, right? That's been all over the news and kind of past, how it will help or not help the economy. Well, get this. American businesses lose 20 cents on every dollar to employee theft. 20 cents on every dollar. It's estimated that American businesses lose $20 to $40 billion a year through employee theft. And 75% of it goes undetected. But I'm reminded that God sees all. So if you look at it from a purely economical standpoint, hey, how about if everybody just stopped stealing from their employers? In fact, it actually costs the average American worker $400 a year to compensate for the company losses. In the end, we all pay for it to some extent. So the idea is this. Sometimes it's easy on our part to justify bad attitudes or even to take things that don't belong to us because we feel that we are overworked and underpaid or we got a lousy boss. But this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. The idea is this. If slaves in the first century that were mistreated, abused, and in some cases regarded as subhuman, were empowered by God to reflect his grace in their position, not arguing with their masters, but finding out what they could do to please them. Not stealing from them, but showing good faith. Maximizing every opportunity in their position to show the power of God's grace. How much more do we have a responsibility to do that? If God expected that of them, how much more so of us who are off so much better? Bible says that is what adorns the gospel in the final verse there. Adorn literally means to make attractive. Elsewhere in Greek literature, it is actually used as the setting. It's a term used in reference for the setting for jewelry. So I looked up, what does it mean in terms of making a jewelry setting attractive, to display jewelry in the most attractive way? Came across an interesting article in the Jewelry Making Journal on successful jewelry displays. 2 key points mentioned in closing here. That came up in the article. Number 1, jewelry displays either spark people's interest or fail to attract attention. So you're getting them, you want the jewel to be attractive, but a lot of times the setting in which it takes place, either they just walk right on by because they don't notice anything magnificent about it, or it actually sparks their interest. And the same is true of us with the gospel. If we just look like everybody else in the culture, we're not going to win anyone from the culture. People have to see that the grace of God makes a real difference in real people in real everyday life. Secondly, effective jewelry displays fade into the background while the jewelry itself draws people to take a closer look. In other words, people don't go up and say, "What a beautiful display. Get that diamond out of the way. Isn't that a beautiful black backdrop?" That's not the idea. The setting doesn't draw any attention to itself. It very subtly presents the beauty of the jewelry. It highlights the beauty of the jewelry itself. Jesus said, "Let your good works," right? "Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify you," right? Is that what it says? No. It says, "Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We are lights in the world, but Jesus is the light of the world, capital L. So what we want to do is to display the beauty of the gospel in such a way that Jesus looks beautiful to everybody. That's the idea. Like John the Baptist, we are to point people to Jesus. And like John the Baptist, we should say, "He must increase, but I must decrease." May all of us, and young men in particular, make the gospel attractive by being a model of good works. This is the Titus 2 plan. This is God's plan for producing generations of grace. Let's pray. In fact, let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank you once again for the power and the significance, the relevance of your word. I pray especially for younger men here in our congregation today, that they would live grace-filled, Spirit-empowered lives, and that we as older men would be able to encourage and urge them on in this way. I pray, Lord, that we as the family of God would produce generations of grace to the glory of God. For we ask all these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord and Savior. Amen.